It seems apparent to me that in the broad scope of what we might call Christendom, there are basically two types of Christians, two types of philosophies. There are those, first of all, that consider the Bible to be their final authority for all matters of faith and practice. And then there are, secondly, those who look to something beyond the Bible as their final authority for faith and practice. The Roman Catholics, very admittedly and unashamedly, bring alongside the Bible their human tradition, their pronouncements of the magisterium, and they consider that very openly to be of equal authority with the Bible. They do not claim to be people whose final authority of faith and practice is the Bible, and they are open in what they believe. Many professing Christians in the realm of what we might call liberal Christianity, very admittedly, look beyond the Bible to other things, generally to scholarship and human reason, not considering the Bible to be the authoritative Word of God, the infallible, inspired Word of God. They consider the Bible to be something of a record of man's search to know God and contains a lot of good things, but it cannot be the final authority. Man's intelligence must analyze the Bible, and we must look to the understandings of men in order to come to final conclusions regarding matters of faith and practice. And consequently, you better know what kind of Christian you are dealing with when you are trying to settle a debate. You ought to know what to expect from each one. If you are talking to someone who does not look to the Bible as their final authority, then if you bring to them Bible evidence, they may look at that and they may say, well, that's interesting, I'll take that into account, but of course that doesn't settle the discussion. But if you're dealing with Christians who believe that the Bible is the final authority of faith and practice, if you can clearly show them something from the Bible, that ought to settle all questions. But surprisingly, sometimes it doesn't seem to. It's a challenge to get Bible-believing Christians to truly accept the Bible as their final authority for what they believe and do. They may say the Bible is our final authority of faith and practice, but many times in words and actions it turns out to be tradition and emotions and the way I feel about things and my opinion and what others think and what others in our group have always said and other considerations from history and from scholarship that actually turn out to be the final authority rather than the Word of God itself. And today I think I'm going to put you on the spot. I'm going to test you to find out, are you really a Christian who believes that the Bible is the final authority of faith and practice? Or do you only say that, and I'm sure nearly all of you would say that you do, do you only say that, but do you add to that, but what about this? But what about that? What about this consideration? And though those other things may all be very helpful and relevant, the question is, what is your final authority of faith and practice? Is it the Bible or is it something else? And in the area of wine, in the area of alcoholic beverages, we find, I think, some of the most persistent deviations from using the Bible as our final authority of faith and practice. Now, we have been studying Romans chapter 14 for the last 10 weeks or so, which is an entire section dealing with questions of matters non-essential. And we have studied the chapter, first of all, to glean the general principles that Paul gives to us in the chapter. And then we are now going back and looking at some of the specific issues and try to find out how those general principles apply to the specific issues at hand. Paul himself, as you know, names three issues in this chapter. Number one, foods or dietary regulations. Number two, days, the observance of certain days in the Christian calendar and consideration, some days more important than others in our Christian practice. And then Finally, and the one we're taking up today, the question of wine. Now, admittedly, some of these issues can become quite complex. I consider the issue that we ventured forth into last Lord's Day to be quite complex, particularly as we got into the question of the Christian Sabbath or the Lord's Day. Controversial area. The Christmas issue is not the one that I consider to be the most difficult. By the way, I ran across a sermon this last week by Spurgeon entitled Merry Christmas and preached on December 23rd in whatever year that was. And he talks about how the Puritans forbade the practice of Christmas, but he does not hold to that, though he was considered a Puritan and the inheritor, the follower of the Puritans, but he didn't follow them in everything. Very interesting, but I don't want to preach last Sunday's message now. But some issues are very complex. We got into that in the question of the Christian Sabbath and the Lord's Day last week, and that's because it seems to me, in my understanding, as I analyze it, that not all of the questions that we have that we would need to answer that thing definitively and forever are answered in the Word of God. And we are forced to use some reasoning, some logic. We are forced to connect some of the dots that God Himself has not chosen to connect. And it's not surprising, therefore, that one believer reasons one way and one believer reasons another, and they may come to differing conclusions. And wise is the man who is able to separate that which the Bible clearly and unequivocally teaches from that which is admittedly a measure of logic and reasoning. Some issues are quite complex for that reason, but others are really very clear. It's not that the Bible is ambiguous about some issues. It is just that traditions are so strong and feelings run so strong, and therefore sometimes matters seem to be complex when they really are not that complex at all when we just confine ourselves to biblical evidence. And so the question today is, are you willing to listen to the Word of God? Or maybe another way of putting it is, are you willing to apply exegesis rather than eisegesis to the question of alcohol and the Bible? I've explained those terms to you before, but let me do that again. Exegesis is the process of going into the Word of God, learning what it says, and drawing out of it what it actually teaches. But sometimes what we do, to our shame, and sometimes without even realizing it, is practice eisegesis. These are Greek prepositions, you understand, ex out of and eis into. And sometimes what we do to our shame is we have our opinions already made up, and then we go and we impose them upon the Word of God, and we kind of push and twist and force the Bible to teach what we've already decided it ought to teach. That's eisegesis instead of exegesis. Let's not be guilty of that. Now, when it comes to the matter of alcohol and the Bible, alcoholic beverages and the Christian, there are basically three positions among God's people. Number one, prohibition. Number two, abstinence. And number three, moderation. Prohibition is the position that teaches that the Bible says that we should not drink alcoholic beverages. Therefore, Christians ought never to partake of alcoholic beverages. We prohibit Christians from doing so. Prohibition. The second position is abstinence, which says, admittedly, the Bible does not prohibit Christians partaking of alcoholic beverages, but we believe it would be wiser to abstain. We believe there are other considerations that would make it wise and important for Christians to abstain. The Bible doesn't require it, but that becomes the position that we will take. And then there is third, the position of moderation, which says the Bible forbids drunkenness. And by the way, all three positions would agree very readily with that. The Bible forbids drunkenness, but it does not forbid partaking of alcoholic beverages in moderation, and therefore it is perfectly acceptable for Christians to do so. So we're going to look at this today. First of all, what does Romans 14 teach about wine? Secondly, what does the Bible as a whole teach about wine and alcoholic beverages? Next, are there good reasons to abstain? And finally, are there benefits in partaking? And then some conclusions. And there's no way that I'm going to be able to cover everything today. I'll try to cover all of this, but I have more So there'll be a part two, I think, of this message. So fasten your seatbelt and let's begin. What does Romans 14 teach about wine? Well, by now, I think you realize, having spent nearly 2.5 or 3 months in this chapter, I think you realize that Paul classifies wine as a non-essential, along with food and days. In verse 2, food and dietary regulations are non-essential. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Dietary regulations are matters not essential that ought not to divide Christian brethren. Observance of days is in the same category. Verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And then we learn, when we get down to verse 21, that wine is put into the same category with food, very closely connected with food, and in the context of the whole chapter, along with days. When Paul says in verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. And now he specifically includes wine along with foods in these non-essential matters, which ought not to divide the body of Christ. So, Romans 14 teaches that wine is a non-essential, along with food and days. Which means, therefore, that Romans 14 is teaching us that partaking of wine is not in and of itself a sin. Now, Romans 14 teaches us that there are certain conditions whereby a Christian liberty partaken in may become a sin, but not in and of itself. The thing itself, partaking in that from an objective standpoint, is not in and of itself a sin. But the way you partake, the lack of consideration, the lack of love, the lack of other things may turn your liberty into sin before the eyes of God. But in and of itself, it is not a sin. Furthermore, Romans 14 is teaching us that wine, along with these other things, ought to be voluntarily forfeited for a higher cause. That even though there is this liberty to partake, there are times when that liberty ought to be gladly yielded. In fact, it's interesting, in the one verse where Paul specifically mentions wine, namely verse 21, he doesn't mention it to say it's all right to partake. He mentions it to say you ought not to under certain circumstances. But by doing so, he does put it in the category of things non-essential, things indifferent. But nevertheless, notice, what does he say specifically in regard to wine, verse 21? It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. And so Paul is teaching us here that there are times when, yes, there are things which are our Christian liberty, but number one, if exercising Christian liberty will cause harm to another Christian brother, or if exercising Christian liberty brings harm to the cause of Christ, to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in a general way, then the response of the believer is not, well, I demand my right to exercise my Christian liberty. I've got that right. No, the spiritually minded Christian will gladly yield his liberty for the greater cause, the greater good, the cause of Christ. In fact, I want to read an extended section now to make that point more clear. And so let's begin at verse 14. Paul said, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, speaking specifically about foods. Nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved, a word that means hurt, his conscience is harmed. If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, thy liberty to eat meat, now walkest thou not charitably. You're not walking in love. Destroy not or ruin not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. Here, the liberty to eat meat is considered a good, but don't let that which is good be turned into that which becomes evil. For, he tells us, verse 17, The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. These are not the most important considerations. It's not meat and drink. By adding drink in verse 17, I think he's hinting at wine. Up until now, he's only talked about meat, foods. But now he adds drink. And he says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, serveth Christ, is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat, destroy, or tear down not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, speaking about foods, but it is evil for the man who eateth with offense, or eateth causing offense, causing stumbling, causing harm, damage, causing problems. All things are pure in themselves, but it is evil for the man who eateth causing problems. So there is a way that that which is good and right and is not sin of itself becomes sin. And then he says in verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. So Romans 14 teaches about wine. It's a non-essential, not an essential. It is not in and of itself a sin. There is Christian liberty in regard to partaking or not partaking of wine. But believers ought to be glad to voluntarily forfeit their Christian liberty for a higher cause when it's an occasion that is required or you're called upon to do so. But here is the final thing that Romans 14 teaches, and I think this is critical to the whole discussion. The decision whether to partake or to refrain is left with the individual. It is not decided by church rule. The decision to partake or refrain is left by Paul with the individual Christian. It's not decided by a general rule that the whole church is required to follow. Now that, of course, immediately brings us up against our church covenant. And we adopted in 1973 what is considered the standard Baptist church covenant in the form that it has been handed down since about 1850-something. And one of the requirements in this church covenant is to abstain from the sale of and use of intoxicating drinks as a beverage. We will abstain from the sale of and use of intoxicating drinks as a beverage. The question of wine came into the Standard Baptist Church Covenant, and our Baptist forefathers in that day thought it prudent to take the prohibitionist position and to require all members of the church that adopts this covenant to take that same position. And so here a rule has been made that the entire church is required to follow. And it seems to me that this is opposed to what we are taught in Romans chapter 14, where the individual is left to make the decision as to whether or not he will partake or refrain from alcohol. Now, John Piper faced the same question in his church, and in a sermon where he addressed his church in 1981, he said this about the church covenant, which is basically the same one we have. They've modernized a couple of the words, but phrase for phrase and virtually word for word, it is the same as ours. And according to my understanding, about 90% of Baptist churches in America have had this covenant as theirs, though some are more frequently altering it now in our day and time. But here's what John Piper said about the covenant. He quotes the entire covenant in his sermon. I'm not taking time to do that today because of time. But he says, that is a beautiful biblical summary of what the church should expect all of its members to pursue. With the exception of one sentence, the requirements are biblical and general in nature. For example, it says, we will strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge. But it does not say we will read a certain number of books or attend a certain number of classes. It says we will contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, but it does not make tithing a requirement. even though he says there is biblical warrant for urging the tithe as a minimum. It says we will educate our children in the Christian faith, but it does not prescribe a lesson plan or a curriculum. It says we will contribute to the relief of the poor, but it does not endorse any particular social program. In every case but one, we are called to general biblical principles of attitude and behavior, while latitude is allowed for how the principles are applied in our particular case. Only one sentence departs from this pattern, namely, quote, "We engage to abstain from the sale and use of intoxicating drinks as a beverage," end quote. Here there is no biblical principle with latitude for application. A definite action is singled out, and it is forbidden. This means that every member of the church must, according to the Constitution, be committed to total abstinence, and that prospective members who are not teetotalers will be excluded from membership. So, what does Romans 14 teach? Well, I've already told you what Romans 14 teaches, and we are going to have to decide as a church whether we are going to change our church covenant to make it more in line with the teaching of God's Word, or whether, for whatever reasons that we think are sufficient, we will not do so. Now, is it possible that there is evidence elsewhere in the Bible that actually overrides what Romans 14 seems to be teaching? And so we want to take a survey of what the Bible as a whole teaches on the issue of wine and alcoholic beverages. Now, obviously, we can't get into this in any detail. It has to be a survey. But let's do so, and we'll do that by taking the different words that are used, first in the Hebrew, and in one case even Chaldean, and then in the Greek. So we start in the Old Testament. There are a number of words in the Old Testament that are used for wine or alcoholic beverages, and let's see what they are. The first one is yayin, translated wine. It means wine. Yayin. This is the wine that intoxicated Noah in Genesis 9:21, and Lot in Genesis 19:32, and others that I won't take time to specify. But it is also the wine that was given to Abraham by Melchizedek as a gift, and apparently as an act of worship in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, when he brought bread and wine to Abraham. This is a wine that is offered to God in worship in Exodus 29:38, Leviticus 23:13, and so forth. This is a wine that we are told is a blessing from God to be enjoyed by the people of God, Deuteronomy 14:26 and Psalm 104. Now, I pause. You can see right away we've got a problem, don't we? The same word that on the one hand is used as an intoxicating beverage and drunkenness is forbidden is elsewhere used in an entirely different way. Now, what do we make of that? Some have decided, therefore, that when it speaks of the benefits, it must be unfermented wine. When it speaks of the problems, it must be fermented wine. But there's certainly no evidence for that in the Bible. In fact, just the opposite is what the evidence shows. That would be a form of eisegesis, of imposing upon the text what we think it ought to say. Now, you can make a study. I'm going to give you some more surveys here. But you could do the same thing by just getting an exhaustive concordance. It'll take you some time, but get an exhaustive concordance and look up all the different words for wine and see how they're used. Look up the different references. And you will very quickly come to the conclusion that some of the references are sinful and problematic, and others are good, even to the extent of being offered in worship to God. What are you going to make of that? A second word in the Old Testament is tirash, translated new wine. Ah, said someone, new wine. That's got to be the fresh wine, the grape juice. Well, in Hosea 4:11, tirash enslaves the heart. It's hard to imagine that grape juice enslaves the heart. In fact, it's connected there with harlotry. Two things that enslave the heart. Harlotry and tirash, new wine. But this same tirash, we are told, is a blessing from God to His people, Genesis 27:28, Deuteronomy 7:13, and others. There's another Hebrew word, asis, that is translated sweet wine. Ah, you say sweet wine. That's the grape juice, right? Well, asis intoxicates, Isaiah 49:26 and Joel 1:5. Sweet wine apparently has got enough alcoholic content to make people drunk. But the same asis, sweet wine, is a messianic blessing to God's people in Joel 3:18 and Amos chapter 9. Well, there's another word, shikar, translated strong drink. This apparently is a strong drink other than made from grapes, from other fruits. Strong drink, shikar, which, according to Proverbs 21 and Isaiah 5:11, makes people drunk. But this same shikar is offered as a drink offering to the Lord in Numbers 28:7, and is to be joyfully consumed in worship before God in Deuteronomy 14:26. There's another Hebrew word, hamar. This actually, I think, is a Chaldean word. Translated wine from another word which means to ferment. It's the wine that was used by Belshazzar in his drunken feast in Daniel 5:1-4. But this wine is a blessing God gives to his people in Deuteronomy 32:14. And then there is sove, translated wine or liquor. It's also a word that can be translated drunken. And it is used very significantly in Isaiah 1:22, where we read of wicked Jerusalem and the chastening of God, the judgments that came upon them because of their wickedness. And one of those judgments is that their wine became mixed with water. Their sove became mixed with water. Isaiah 2:22 or 21, how has the fruitful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver is become dross. Your riches are wasting away. Your silver is being diluted with dross. Thy wine mixed with water. Your wine is no longer the strong wine. It's being diluted. It's being watered down. In other words, it's scarce. You're adding water to it to extend it, to make it last longer. And you're indicating thereby that you are in poverty and God's blessings are being withdrawn from you. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts, that is bribes, and followeth after rewards and so forth and so on. And God is speaking of these things in terms of the judgment that has come upon his people. And significantly for our consideration today, one of the judgments of God is that you are having to add water to your wine. That's a judgment of God. The plenty is taken away. You're adding water to your wine. Now, why do I emphasize that? Well, because some have found in ancient literature some references to diluting wine with water and have concluded thereby that what the ancients were attempting to do was to reduce the alcoholic content. Have you ever heard that? I've heard that. Yes, there was wine in the Bible, but what Bible people did was to water down their wine to make it less alcoholic. But the indication is that, yes, sometimes they did add water to their wine, but it wasn't to reduce the alcoholic content. It was to make a little bit last farther. That wasn't what they preferred to do. That's only what they did in times of great need and poverty. You see, the same facts can be understood, interpreted different ways, but in this case, we're not left to figure out how to interpret the facts. The Bible tells us how. Here we have a biblical commentary on the practice of adding water to wine. What was it? The judgment of God caused people to add water to their wine. That was not a sign of God's blessing. There is one word, and one word only in the Hebrew, mishra, which means juice of grapes, or grape juice, as we call it today. In other words, freshly pressed out grape juice that has not yet had time to ferment. Used one time in Numbers 6:3, where it is mishra, the fresh grapes, is forbidden to Nazarites along with yayin and shakar, the two other alcoholic wines. In other words, in the Nazarite vow, you not only were forbidden to have alcoholic wine, but even fresh grape juice and even grapes on the fruit, grapes on the vine, as well as other things that were prohibited to a Nazarite. Now, the question is, was alcohol ever prohibited in the Old Testament? The answer is yes. In the case of Nazarite vows, it was, along with several other things. Number two, it was prohibited to priests ministering in the tabernacle or temple, Leviticus 10, verse 9. And number three, there was an admonishment for kings not to use alcohol when they were sitting in judgment, Proverbs 31, 4 and 5. So there are some occasions where the Old Testament says don't use wine, don't use alcoholic beverages. But the The specific exceptions point to what the general rule was. And the general rule was that for the most of the time, for most of God's people, it was not prohibited. That's the evidence from the Old Testament scriptures. Study it for yourself to see what you find out. Now, moving into the New Testament, what does the New Testament teach about alcohol? Here we have fewer words. In fact, one word, oinos, is the predominant one by far, but there are a couple of others I'll mention. But oinos, translated wine in our New Testament, was the word used by the Septuagint translators. That's the Greek version of the Old Testament. They used oinos, wine, for every Hebrew word that I just mentioned that refers to an alcoholic drink. They used oinos to translate yayin, tirash, asis, shikar, hamar, sobe. In fact, there's only one word that they didn't use oinos to translate, and that was mishra, the one that means grape juice. That should tell you what oinos was in their minds. They understood oinos to mean alcoholic wine, fermented wine, that and that only. There is a second word used rarely, but still used. It's sakera, which means, is translated strong drink. And that was prohibited to John the Baptist along with oinos, because John the Baptist was a Nazarite. He had the Nazarite vow upon him. So he was prohibited from any alcohol, oinos, sakera, any other form, as well as he couldn't touch a dead body and so forth and so on, the Nazarite vow. There is another word that is used occasionally in the New Testament, and that is the word glukos, translated new wine. New wine. Ah, you say, that's the grape juice, right? Evidently not, because that one is used in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And when the disciples were speaking in tongues, their critics said, these men are drunk with glukos. And Peter said, no, they're not drunken as you suppose, because it's only the third hour of the day. It's still morning. They haven't had time to get drunk yet. So you might think they're drunk on glukos, but they're not. This is the effect of the Spirit of God upon them. So glukos evidently is alcoholic and capable of getting people drunk. Now, going back to oinos, I want to take that one up again because that's the one that is the predominant one. Oinos is the wine that makes one drunk, according to Ephesians 5:18, which says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Oinos is the wine of the winebibber, Matthew 11:19, and so forth, where those who partook too much of the wine were accused of being winebibbers. They were partakers of oinos. Oinos is the wine made from water by Jesus in John 2:1-11. You say, I could never in a million years imagine that my Lord would have made alcoholic wine. Well, you may not be able to imagine it, but all, dear friends, honestly, all the evidence supports that. I don't know how you can draw any other conclusion. And this is really not a matter of what we think and what we believe and what our emotions would lead us to believe. It's a matter of learning what the Bible says and adjusting our thoughts accordingly. This wine, oinos, is the wine that was used to promote good health in 1 Timothy 5:23, where Paul said to Timothy, drink no longer water only, but take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities. And this is the wine that is allowed to elders and deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 3 and 8. That's the passage I read a moment ago. And let's look at that for a moment. This is the passage that first started me thinking about what does the Bible really teach many, many years ago, 20-some years ago now, I suppose, because I assumed that the Bible prohibited drinking of alcoholic wine. And then I got to pondering these words in 1 Timothy 3:3 and 3:8 because they didn't quite make sense to me, and I'm reading them from the King James Bible. It says in 1 Timothy 3:3 of the bishop, not given to wine. Now, on the surface, in the King James translation, that could be understood to mean abstinence. Does not touch oinos, alcoholic wine. But then you get down to 1 Timothy 3:8 and read of the deacons. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine. And I wondered now, why Must the bishop have no oinos and the deacons can have a little bit? That doesn't seem fair. And then I began to look at it in the Greek and look at it in other translations, and I realized even the phraseology in verse 3 points to the same conclusion that you have in verse 8. When it says, not given to much wine, that literally means not addicted to wine. A bishop has to be a person who's not addicted to wine. It's not saying that he doesn't ever drink it, doesn't ever touch it, but he must not be addicted to it. He can't be an alcoholic. He can't be a person who drinks to excess. And the same thing is true of the deacons. The wording is slightly different, but it's the same thing. And the point is very clear when you look at it that way and understand what is being said. So this is the oinos, the wine that is allowed to elders and to deacons. Now, as it turns out, there is actually one Greek word for a non-alcoholic grape juice beverage. The word is trux. Only Greek word that means unfermented wine. And guess how many times it's used in the New Testament? It's not used there. Never is used there. It's in the Greek language, but it's never used in the New Testament. Now, these are just the facts. These are the facts. So what are we to make of all this? And my next point is, are there good reasons to abstain? Because now we have come to the conclusion that the Bible is not requiring that. And I would say there are probably a lot of good reasons why a Christian would choose to abstain. We read in Romans 14 and elsewhere that a Christian will gladly abstain in order to keep a brother from stumbling. And that means a number of things there. Number one, it means he doesn't run roughshod over another brother's conscience. If another brother has not conscientiously come to the place where he can accept the teaching that wine is not prohibited by God, that alcoholic beverages are not totally prohibited by God, the mature spiritual believer is not going to force his understanding and his position upon the weak brother. And furthermore, I think in this area of the weak brother, you have to take into account recovering alcoholics. There are people in the Church of Jesus Christ who are saved out of alcoholism. Now, are you going to insist upon your Christian liberty if it is endangering a recovering alcoholic to plunge back into that which enslaved him? I hope not. That certainly is not Christian love. You're going to have to take that into consideration when you decide whether to partake or not ever. Or if you decide it's all right for you, you decide before the Lord it's all right for you to partake occasionally, you're going to have to be very careful in your occasions to make sure that you are not going the other way and using your liberty to bring damage to a brother in Christ and to the body in Christ in general, the body of Christ in general. What are other good reasons to abstain? Well, sometimes it's a matter of testimony in the Christian community. Depending. These are evaluations and subjective things, but sometimes you are in a community where the community at large generally has been trained culturally to believe that Christians do not drink. Now, you may recognize that that is a mistake, that's a misunderstanding, that's a human tradition, that's not what the Bible teaches, but you can't re-educate the whole community by yourself, and it's doubtful whether it's going to be done in less than a generation or two if everybody's working at it. And in that situation, it seems to me like a Christian who's more concerned about the testimony of Christ than he is about his own liberty is going to abstain. He's not going to do something that others will immediately recognize to be, or will think to be, they may be wrong, but they will think is a violation of Christian conduct. Are there other good reasons to abstain? I would suggest to you that to avoid the danger of addiction might be a good enough reason to abstain. Though it may be permissible for you to partake moderately as long as you don't get drunk, there is always the danger of addiction. And one thing is for sure, those who never drink will never get drunk. Only those who partake will ever get drunk. Now, not everybody who partakes will get drunk. Now, you're going to have to weigh this individually before the Lord. The Bible does say, wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And for you to treat lightly the deceptive nature of this powerful, addictive drug is very foolish. And you may decide for your purposes or for your family that you think the wisest course is to abstain, because those who abstain are never going to become addicted. They're never going to get drunk. They're never going to become alcoholics. There may be other good reasons to abstain. You may believe that there are modern healthful alternatives that were not available in Bible times. That it is true that in Bible times that wine was permitted and even recommended for its health benefits. And you may come to the conclusion, I'm not saying that this is an ironclad, hard and fast conclusion, but you may come to the conclusion that there are enough alternatives in modern days that you can receive the same health benefits without partaking of the alcohol. Grape juice will provide many of, maybe not all, but most of the benefits health-wise, as will alcoholic wine. Did you know that? It will. Most of them, maybe not all of them. I remember years ago a preacher, a friend of mine, who said he was having stomach problems. I didn't press him to find out exactly what nature they were. I presume maybe they were digestive problems now as I think back on it. But he was having stomach problems rather regularly. And he was reading through 1 Timothy one day where Paul said, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. And he said, maybe there's something to that. I'll try that. And having a conscience against alcoholic wine, he started drinking a glass of fresh grape juice every evening or every night before he went to bed, and he says it cleared up his stomach problems. Good, it worked for Timothy, worked for him. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake. That's anecdotal. That didn't prove anything, one way or the other. But that happened to be the case for him. He testified to that, and I thought, well, that sounds good. I think I'll try it. For years, I drank fresh grape juice daily, and sometimes twice a day, kept some at home, kept some in the refrigerator at the church, and found it very helpful until I realized how many calories it had. About 160 to an 8-ounce cup. And so I switched then to grapefruit juice, and now I've switched to V8 juice. V8 juice only has about 50 calories per 8-ounce cup, and that's very helpful too. But right now I happen to be drinking grape juice, and when that bottle's gone, I'll be back to V8. There are healthful alternatives in our day. You do understand that until the 1800s and the invention, of pressurized bottling, to be able to bottle things under pressure, it was impossible to keep grape juice fresh and unfermented. There were some ways to do it by boiling it and making a syrup out of it and so forth. But there was no way to keep the grape juice in good condition without fermenting until Mr. Welch came along, and then suddenly we now have an alternative that was never available to any of our forefathers in Bible day Christianity until the mid-1800s. And he made a fortune on that, but he also helped a lot of people. So you may decide that modern availability of healthful alternatives makes it unnecessary to partake of wine, and therefore wiser to abstain. You may decide you just want to avoid being under judgment-clouding influences, because we really don't know how much alcohol affects our judgment, do we? Maybe less than we think. There must have been a reason why Proverbs 31 advises kings to leave it alone totally when they're sitting on the judgment seat and having to make judgments that affect people's lives, judgments that pertain to careful considerations about the Word of God. In those cases, Proverbs 31 advises just leave it alone altogether. We don't know how much wine clouds our judgment, but sometimes it doesn't take very much. In Bible days, they walked everywhere. In our day, We get behind the wheel. That is a consideration, isn't it? And we operate machinery. We may consider that setting an example and a help for immature young people is reason enough to abstain. Or, in the case of pregnant women, of course, harming unborn children. Now, virtually every week in the paper, you will see something relating to alcohol, and it seems to me like at least 80% of them are harmful. Not all of them necessarily, but most of them are. In the paper, Times News, Tuesday, March 12, group studies fetal alcohol syndrome. We know that when pregnant women drink just a little bit of alcohol, it does pass to the child, and doesn't take much of that to harm the child. Sometimes you don't even know when you're pregnant. You harm your child before you even realize you have a child, but not if you abstain. The men are saying, phew, that's me off the hook. But here's one, Times News, March 14, 2002. Less alcohol, more folic acid may prevent cancer. And it just basically says that people with a family history of colon cancer can nearly wipe out their extra disease risk by curbing drinking and getting enough of the nutrient folic acid, a new study suggests. Here's another one. Wednesday, February 27, 2002. Study, binge drinking epidemic. And it has a study on underage binge drinking, and it says that teenagers and college students drinking and getting drunk has reached alarming proportions. It's happening everywhere. Binge drinking in high school, binge drinking in college. It's becoming a very serious problem. And again, people who abstain will never get drunk and they'll never get involved in binge drinking. However, having said all that, there are some studies that indicate that there are health benefits from alcoholic wine that are not available through anything else, including grape juice. Read one the other day, and this was fairly premature. It was an initial study, but it was a study of Alzheimer's disease and indicated that people who drink one glass of wine a day seem to have quite a bit less incidence of Alzheimer's. I would hate to be the person who imposed my position upon somebody else and made them unwilling to drink because they thought it was a sin if maybe they had chosen themselves to drink moderately and it would have warded off Alzheimer's. Would you like to be the one who is responsible for that? Or would you rather leave that decision to them? They make the decision themselves, what they're going to do, and then they live with their own decision before the Lord. I've got to conclude. I'm getting close to the end of my time. In fact, some of you would think I've gone past it. But let me ask you a question. In the light of what we've learned this morning, and we'll take this up, Lord willing, and maybe not next week. I haven't decided yet whether we'll do this on Easter Sunday or not. I haven't decided whether we're going to observe a day or not observe a day. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. But let me ask you a question. In the light of what we've learned this morning, do you think it's right for a Christian, when he's offered an alcoholic beverage, to say, "No, thank you, I don't drink, I'm a Christian." Now, I've done that in the past, but from what I've learned from God's Word, I don't do that now. I still say no, thank you. I haven't availed myself of the bishop's privilege in 1 Timothy chapter 3 yet, and I don't really intend to. But I don't say, "No, thank you, I'm a Christian." I just say, "No, thank you, I'd rather not." I have my own reasons, have my other reasons, but I don't say that I don't do it because I'm a Christian, because I've realized that biblically that's not true. This is not something that the Bible requires of Christians. So it isn't really right for me to make it a Christian issue as if anyone who does partake is therefore not a Christian. I don't think it's right for us to say that, is it? Another question, should we force divisions over matters non-essential? We see what the Bible teaches here, but the question is, should we hold our position in such a way that it virtually forces people from a different position to not be part of our fellowship? Well, it seems to me like that's the whole question that's being addressed in Romans chapter 14. And wine is one of the things that specifically is mentioned in Romans chapter 14. We're not left to apply general principles to an unspecified issue, and maybe we got it right, maybe we didn't. But in this particular case, wine is specifically mentioned in Romans chapter 14. And what is the instruction of the Bible in regard to this? It is him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And the whole idea is that we receive into our Christian fellowship people with differing views on food and days and wine, and we don't make that a divisive issue. We don't do something to prohibit people from being a part of our fellowship because they may draw a different conclusion than we do. Should we force divisions over matters non-essential? I've come to the conclusion that we should not. And I think we would all agree that we should not misinterpret Scripture and we should not add to Scripture. We should limit ourselves to thus saith the Lord and not go beyond that. We should honor the Lord by trusting Him enough to believe His Word and to believe that He has put in His Word what He wants in His Word. I recognize that we see dangers in alcohol. We all do. The Bible does too. It warns about some of the dangers. But let's not conclude that we are wiser than God in how these dangers ought to be addressed. And I'm suggesting to you that the time has come for our church to give some very serious thought to striking from our church covenant this one phrase, which appears to me to be in violation of what is taught in Romans chapter 14. And that's something we'll be putting before you at the proper time in the days, weeks, months to come. I'm not sure exactly when. We're going to be asking you to vote on that and to make a decision regarding it. Now, if some of you have taken great glee in what I've said today and say, "Now, that gives me the biblical warrant that I need to go out and drink and party and get drunk," you've misunderstood what I've said. And if that's your attitude, then I would suggest that probably you have an unregenerate heart. And your biggest problem isn't whether to drink or not to drink. Your biggest problem is whether you're going to heaven or hell. And with an attitude like that, you are probably right on the road to hell. You better take stock. You better examine your heart. You better see where you are before God. You better recognize yourself as a sinner. You better realize that these desires to live a licentious life don't come from a redeemed heart. They come from an unregenerate heart. And you need to recognize that and fall upon the mercy of God. Cast yourself before the cross of Christ. Cry out, "Have mercy, O Lord God, have mercy upon me and save me for Jesus' sake." May God help you to do it. Shall we pray? O Lord, help us to be people of the book. Lord, sometimes we are faced with wrenching decisions that go strongly against the way we have felt for years and maybe against the way we were raised up and trained. And Father, these are not easy things. Lord, help us always to demonstrate that we are people who believe your word above everything else, and not to be proud and not to be divisive about these matters, but just quietly and humbly say that we will obey the word of God and leave the results with the God of the word. Work in hearts, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.